temptation itself is neutral. Have you got that? Temptation itself is neutral. To be tempted indicates neither virtue nor sinfulness. The proper connotation of temptation is testing or proving. And virtue is in the resistance and overcoming of temptation, whereas sin is in yielding and capitulating. Now, I didn't make that up. Philip Hughes said that in his commentary on the Epistle to the Hebrews, and I think it's a very helpful statement. We're all subjected to testing and proving experiences. And there's nothing fundamentally right or wrong in these things. They're morally neutral. But the response that we make to this testing or proving experience will either be virtuous or sinful. Every time a testing or a proving opportunity comes along, it is quite frankly an opportunity to go wrong or an opportunity to do right. David and Joseph had similar sexual testings. David succumbed, was seduced, capitulated, and his sin was enormous. Joseph, in a very, very similar situation, resisted, got out of there, overcame, and as a result came out stronger. I'm going to be talking about this whole business of temptation because as we're looking into the Epistle to the Hebrews, dealing with this whole issue of where do we find help, we find in the fourth chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews a very powerful statement concerning Jesus Christ and his unique ability to help us in our time of testing. And with that in mind, I want to read you from Hebrews chapter 4, just three verses, 14 through 16. This is what it says. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Now, if perchance you were surprised by my opening comments there, because you'd always thought that temptation was in and of itself wrong, notice what it says about Jesus Christ here. It says that he was tempted or tested in all the ways that we are, yet was without sin. So clearly, his ability to overcome temptation meant that he lived a sinless life. If temptation was in and of itself sin, clearly he couldn't have been tempted and be without sin. Now, the particular concern of the person who wrote this letter to the Hebrews was that they had made very loud professions of faith in Jesus Christ. Now they were going through some testing times, and they were in very real danger of capitulating, very real danger of just trashing the whole of their profession. And the writer to the Hebrews is talking to them about this, and what he says to them is that they are to hold firmly to the faith that they profess. Now, of course, it's relatively easy to say, hang on, folks, you know, just suck it up, just stiff upper lip, and all this kind of stuff. But you've got to give them some encouragement as well. And the encouragement that he gives is tremendously powerful. He says that we can be strong in testing times because at the Father's right hand is our Savior, who has been tempted in all points like as we are, therefore is tremendously sympathetic to what we're going through. And more than that, he promises to be accessible and available to us at all times so that there will always be mercy and grace to help in time of need. Therefore, there's a tremendously powerful message for all of us here today. Whoever experience testing times, tempting situations so great that it may jeopardize our profession of faith. But we're running ahead a bit too much here because I need to talk to you for a few minutes about this idea of holding on to our profession or holding on to our confession of faith. Now, profession here has nothing to do with your job. It doesn't mean profession in that sense. And confession has nothing to do with going to the priest for a confessional. To profess your faith or to confess your faith means to make a solemn statement about what you believe. It has to do with what you believe, but it also has to do with making a solemn, articulate statement of what you believe. And more than that, it means to undergird it in your lifestyle. Now, the scriptures are very straightforward about this. The scriptures tell us that those who truly believe are those who confess with their mouths what they believe in their hearts. Now, what is it that we are to profess or to confess? Well, we are told in verse 14 of our reading, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. The faith we profess is centered in Jesus, the Son of God, a great high priest who has gone through the heavens. Chapter 3, verse 1 amplifies this a little more. It says that we are to fix our thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest, whom we profess. So these Hebrews were people who, along with the writer, were making a profession of faith in Jesus, Son of God, apostle, great high priest, who had gone through the heavens. Now, each of those statements, of course, will bear looking into. We don't have time to do it, simply to refresh our memories about them. When we talk about Jesus, we're talking about the Son of God who became incarnate. In other words, we're talking not about some ethereal, magical, mystical entity that we believe in, but we're talking about a person who actually moved into time and space and lived a historically verifiable life. It's very important that we stress this. I was in Panama, and while I was there, I was talking to some missionaries who work with some of the Panamanian Indians. They were telling me about one of the gods that the Panamanian Indians worship. They say that this particular god, according to Indian legend, started in the 8th underworld and then gradually worked his way up from the 8th, 7th, 6th, 5th, 4th, 3rd, 2nd into this world, passed through it briefly, and then moved on to the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th, and now is in the 8th heaven. On the way, he acquired 4 wives, and he's been busy producing human beings ever since. And they're expecting that he will come back to Earth, incredibly, on a motorcycle. Now, does this sound bizarre? Well, of course it does. But I suppose if you look into many of the religious beliefs around the world, that you could get a chuckle out of all of them. And people who look at Christianity get a chuckle out of Christianity too. You say, you mean to tell me that you really believe that God became a man, was born as a baby, lived on earth for 33 years, was crucified, they buried him, and that he rose again from the dead? Yeah, and then he sort of poof, went up into orbit and disappeared, and that he's coming back? You really want me to believe that? Well, you can understand that they would chuckle at that just as much as we would chuckle at the other. Incidentally, I did ask if this one coming back on a motorcycle would be coming back on a David son. Yeah. Okay, just don't worry about it. There's no great hurry there. I'm very pleased with you, actually, that you caught on there. The missionaries didn't get it at all. But anyway, the point about Christianity is that we can look at the historical data concerning a personage called Jesus of Nazareth, who came down to earth and lived and died and rose again and ascended. There is historically verifiable evidence to this effect. And it is perfectly intellectually responsible to believe this to be true. But of course, belief in Jesus as a historical personage is not the whole story. For if the story is true, the information that we've been given is correct, what it is really saying is that he was the apostle of our faith. That means he was sent. Jesus of Nazareth wasn't just born, he was sent to accomplish something specific. And what he was sent to accomplish specifically was a great high priesthood. Now, the Hebrews, of course, would understand what this meant, because they understood the ritual of the Jewish religion. In the wilderness, they had a tabernacle. When they were settled in the promised land, they had a temple. The focal point of both tabernacle and temple was the Holy of Holies, a place shrouded in impenetrable darkness, where God was said to reside. The only person who could go in there was the high priest. One day a year. One person, one day, one place. That was the only real way that they could approach God. He had to go through a meticulous ritual of personal cleansing, and he had to take in the blood from a sacrifice. It was absolutely impossible for him to enter any other way. Jesus, our great high priest, came, did not go through ritualistic cleansing, but was tested in every point as we are, and was clearly seen to be without sin. He didn't need ritualistic cleansing. He was without sin. Therefore, qualified to be the great high priest. Not only that, he is also the offering that the great high priest took in. They had to take an unblemished lamb as a sacrifice there. By his life that was tested at every point and shown to be sinless, he was shown to be totally unblemished, and therefore he qualified as a sacrifice for sins of the whole world. After he had died his sacrificial death, he was raised from the dead, moved into the presence of God, went through the heavens, and was given the right-hand seat on the throne. The place of highest honor, the place of ultimate authority. And in being given this place, God the Father says, I am placing my seal of approval on the life that you lived and the death that you died and the sacrifice that you accomplished, and you have moved into my presence now, not one priest in one place, one day a year, ceremoniously cleaned with the blood of an animal, but you, Jesus, the Son of God, declared to be the same by your resurrection, by your sinless life, and by your ascension into my presence, have now opened a new and a living way into the presence of God, so that now absolutely everybody has immediate access to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's what we profess. We profess Jesus, the Son of God, the Apostle, and great High Priest, who has gone through the heavens. Not only that, we profess that he now, seated in the heavens, calls men and women to himself, that he might forgive them, and in order that he might ultimately take them to heaven, so that those who profess faith in Christ are heaven-oriented people. Their call has come from heaven, their call is to go to heaven, and in the interim, to live for heaven. So through the epistle to the Hebrews, you read particularly in chapter 11 of the great heroes of the faith, and they endured all kinds of things for the very simple reason they were always looking for something infinitely greater. They went into martyrdom because death, as far as they were concerned, was simply the entrance into that for which they had been called, to which they had been called. They had a heaven orientation. And that is the profession of our faith. So I would ask you a question. Have you come to faith? Have you come to faith in Jesus, the Son of God, the Apostle and great High Priest of our faith, who has gone through the heavens, is seated at the Father's right hand with ultimate authority, and have you given him your unquestioning allegiance, and do you depend utterly and totally on him to give you access to God? Have you heard his call in your life to be with him ultimately in heaven, and do you regard the life that you now live as simply being a temporary stop on the way to ultimate eternal glory? That is the faith of the believer in a nutshell. And I'm breathless. Now says the writer of the epistle to the Hebrews, let us make absolutely certain that we hold firmly to the faith we profess. Notice that once we've come to this internal belief, it is incumbent upon us then to confess, to profess. That is, to articulate with life and lip what we deeply believe. Quite frankly, if I believe all that about Jesus, then it has to make a difference in my life. If I believe all this business about the heavenly calling, it has to make a difference to my life on earth. If I believe that Jesus has made it possible for little old me to have immediate access into the presence of God, and that in his presence I will find mercy and grace to help at all times, in all situations, that makes all the difference in my life. And people are going to look at me and say, how come you can walk through life the way you do? You're different. You're weird. You're odd. You're something else. And you say, how long have you got? Let me tell you. And you make a confession of your faith. Now, there's a symbolic way in which we do this in worship. We do it as we sing hymns, if we're singing intelligently. That's why we encourage people to sing. We do it when we announce our belief in the creed, as long as we're not faking it. We do it when we go through baptism. We do it when we participate in communion. But we also make a profession of our faith as we move out into the mundane world. And there, by the way that we live and by the way that we talk, we clearly profess that Christ is our Savior and Lord. We let people know whose we are and whom we serve. Now, the Bible makes it very clear that this is normative in the healthy Christian life. It tells us that if we confess with our mouths the Lord Jesus and believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, we'll be saved. Notice that internal belief is to find external expression. The internal belief that does not manifest itself in external profession is probably inadequate belief. Not only that, the Bible says, I believe, therefore I have spoken. And on another occasion, the Bible tells us, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. So the question is, do you make a clear, articulate, intelligent profession of faith in Jesus Christ? Now, the point, of course, is this, that when you begin to hold on to your confession of faith, sometimes you find yourself holding on by your fingernails. For the very simple reason that you are going through testing and trying times. And that, of course, is the concern of the writer of this epistle. So he says, we are to hold firmly to the faith we profess. Why? Because the one that we can resort to is the one who has already gone through the kind of difficulties that we ourselves go through. Notice that it talks about our weaknesses. It says that our great high priest is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. It says that he has been tempted in every way, such as we are. So the good news is there is total understanding up there in heaven of how weak we are. There's total understanding up there in heaven of how tough it is. There is total understanding up there of how prone to pack it in we can be. So we don't need to feel that we've got to hide anything from God. We don't need to pretend to God that we're all strong. We don't need to try and fake it that we're weak. We don't need to sort of give God the impression that we're not having any problems. And we certainly don't have to pretend that we haven't done what we have done. And we don't have to pretend that we did do what we didn't do. In other words, we are an open book to the ones on the throne in heaven. Now then, there is considerable sympathy for us in our situation. But the whole point is this, that God, knowing our frailty, allows testing times to come. So when we go through the testing times, we are to hang on. And we are to hold on to the confession of our faith. One of the tragic things that can happen so easily is that when testing times come, we totally blow our confession. We really mess up. So that Joseph, he has this opportunity. He professes to serve the living and true God. This situation comes along. If he goes along with what he's been seduced to do, he'll really blow it. He'll really mess up. But he doesn't, and he comes out stronger. David, in a similar situation, tested, utterly blows it, and is never the same man again. Now, of course, there's mercy for people who do blow it. That means there is forgiveness as we confess our sin. But the important thing is there is grace so that we don't blow it, in order that we might stand firm in the time of testing. I like what President Bush said about Margaret Thatcher. After Margaret Thatcher had been summarily dismissed from the premiership in Britain, she was flown over to America, and she was given a medal by the President of the United States. And he spoke very warmly about Margaret Thatcher, and he said that during the Gulf War that he'd been in constant touch with her. And he said quite openly that at one stage where things were really tough for him in the Gulf War, that Maggie Thatcher said to him, "George, this is no time to go wobbly." I thought it was rather nice of the president to admit that, and that he was a little wobbly at that time, but of course the Iron Lady stood firm. Now, I think the message that we're hearing from heaven is this: this is no time to go wobbly. Hold fast the profession of your faith, even though you are going through testing times. The point of the testing time is that you might come out stronger, rather that you are given the opportunity to really mess up. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 tells us this. It's a verse that I learned many, many years ago. No temptation has come your way that is not common to everybody else. But God is faithful, who will never allow you to be tested beyond your ability, but will with the testing also make a way of escape in order that you might be able to bear it. Now, a lot of people have misunderstood that verse. They think it says this: don't worry about testing. You know, you won't get anything that everybody else gets. But the good thing about it is this: God will always give you an escape hatch so you can get out of it. Now, that is not what it says. What it says is that the testing that you're going through is the sort of thing that human beings get tested with, but God will remain faithful to you in it, and he will have a way of escape in it for you, not so that you can get out of it, but in order that you might be able to bear it. He does not want the testing to destroy you. He only wants the testing to grow you up. Alan Redpath used to describe it this way. He said, in a steam engine, the idea is you stoke up the furnace, you fill the tank with water, and the heat of the furnace turns the water into steam. You then build the chamber full of steam, and then you begin to challenge the force of that steam into driving the engine. Now, he said, if you stoke up that fire too hot, and you get too much steam there, you'll blow the rivets, and you will pop the whole thing. And then instead of being able to channel the energy, it has all escaped. But he said there's one thing built in by the engineer to ensure that the area in which the pressure is building up will not be blown apart. What does he build in? He builds in a little safety valve. So 1 Corinthians 10:13 is not saying that God gives an escape hatch in testing. It says God always puts in a safety valve in testing, so that there will never be a time when the faithful God will allow you to be tested beyond your ability through his grace to stand. For if he did do that, he would simply blow your rivets. And if he blew your rivets, then the whole objective in the testing time would be destroyed. So says the writer to the Hebrews, hold fast the profession of your faith in testing time. The Father and the Son at the right hand know perfectly well what you're going through. They know exactly what they can accomplish through this thing. They will never allow it to get out of hand. There will always be a safety valve. Therefore, hang in there and hold on to the profession of your faith. Well, this may sound a little merciless. So let's look at the third thing here, which is tremendously encouraging. The idea is not that there's a dispassionate God sitting up there with his arms akimbo saying, they'll be all right, they'll hang in there, don't worry about them. No, he's not saying that at all. In fact, the Son, our great high priest up there, is able, it says, to sympathize with our weakness. He has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. So what we're really being told is this, that when we begin to understand the testing times, the necessity to hold on to our faith, when we recognize what is happening, we know exactly how to cope with it. How do we cope with these testing times? We know exactly where to go to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Jill was telling me the story about some people who were traveling on a train on one occasion. And there was a little girl running up and down in the carriage, and she didn't seem to be with anybody. And some of the people were getting a bit concerned. This little child just running around talking to everybody and didn't seem to belong to anybody. They were worried as to whether she was on her own. And then she said, suddenly with a great roar and a whistle, the train disappeared into a long black tunnel. And as soon as the train came out of the tunnel, there the little girl was sitting in the lap of a lady with her arms round her neck. You see, the minute the train went into the tunnel, the little girl headed straight for where she knew she belonged. Now, that's what believers are supposed to do. When the testing times come, instead of blowing your faith, instead of popping your rivets, when the testing times come, you head straight for the throne of grace. And when you head straight to the throne of grace, you know that there is one there who has all the credentials necessary to give you grace to help in time of need. You know the tragedy? So often when the testing times come, we head off in all kinds of other directions, or we simply succumb. Now, says the writer of our epistle, hold on to the profession of your faith. Hang in there in testing times, because you know where to go to find help in time of need. Look at the credentials of the Lord Jesus. His credentials as far as being able to help us in time of need. It says that he was triumphant over testing. On one occasion, he, the young preacher just up from Nazareth, came to the big city, and he must have been very thrilled to have one of the premier preachers and teachers come to see him and speak in very complimentary terms to him. Now, I would imagine the young preacher would really want to stay on the right side of this great leader. But the young preacher discovered that the great leader didn't really understand some basic things about spirituality. And so the young preacher says, you need to be born again. And that did not sit well with the old theologian. And he got very skeptical and he got very sarcastic about it. Now, I would suggest to you at that particular time, the young preacher probably was totally intimidated by the old one. And there must have been a tremendous temptation at that moment to alter the message. But he didn't. Have you ever found yourself in an intimidating situation where you decided to alter the profession of your faith? Of course you have. What should you have done at that time? When you find yourself in the intimidating situation where you're going to alter the profession of your faith, at that moment you should have gone like a homing pigeon to the throne of grace and said, Lord, I'm really in a mess now. Help! And you'd find help in time of need. There was another occasion when the Lord Jesus was confronted by Peter. Jesus had just explained exactly what he was going to do, and Peter said, oh, no, you're not. And Jesus said to him, get out of my way, Satan! Which seems to be something of an overreaction until you realize that in actual fact, all that was happening was that Peter was doing Satan's work for him, which was to abort the mission of Christ. Have you ever found yourself in situations where the most well-meaning people in the world would encourage you rather than to hold on to the profession of your faith simply to abort the mission? Of course you have. He went through that and didn't abort. He was tested and didn't alter. You remember when he was hanging on the cross, the last temptation of Christ? Do you remember what it was? If you're the Christ, come down from the cross and save yourself. Just imagine the temptation to do that. Suddenly confronted with all the horror of the cross, and now this very subtle little idea comes in. You really don't need to do this. You owe more to yourself than this. Now, if you were to come down, and of course, Cousin Sarsis, in his famous book and the movie from it that Scorsese made, let their imagination run riot on that. The whole point of the book and the movie is this, that the temptation was there to avoid the mission, to alter the message, to avoid the issue and he refused to do it. People sometimes think that Jesus wasn't tested as much as we are. In actual fact, he was tested far more than we are. Because you see, our problem with temptation and testing is simply this, that we bail out partway through. And his was that he never bailed out, and he went right through to the end, and he had the unique experience of triumphing over every temptation. And he's seated at the Father's right hand, and he bears in his body the marks of Calvary, the evidence of his sinless life, and those are his credentials. Now, it isn't just that he's sitting up there with medals on his chest. He has tremendous compassion for us as well. It says he sympathizes with our weakness. He recognizes our testings. He empathizes with our sufferings. Why? Because you name it, he's been there. So where do you go in testing times? Where do you go when the testing is so great that you are almost to the point of throwing in the towel? You go straight to the throne of grace. And when you go to the throne of grace, there are two things you realize. It's still a throne. There's something august and majestic about it. You're coming into the presence of the living God. You don't just walk in casually, but it's a throne of grace. So whilst you always have that tremendous sense of confidence that comes because Christ takes you in there, you always have that overwhelming sense of privilege because it's the heavenly throne you're approaching. And the exciting thing about it is this. If you have failed, you come there in deep contrition and confession and find mercy. And if you come there in your weakness, you find there the grace to help in time of need, to hold you up, to keep you strong. I love this expression, find timely help. Timely help. Some of you are probably wrestling with some business problems. Wouldn't surprise me at all if some of you got to go and see the boss and make some big decisions tomorrow. In fact, someone very close to me has to do exactly this tomorrow. And I know that he's been wrestling with major business decisions over this week. And I know that the big decision has to be made tomorrow morning. You know, there's always that possibility when you've got big business decisions to make that the immensity of the business decision at 9 o'clock on Monday morning is so great that you forget the profession of your faith and just conveniently put it on one side. Don't do that. Hold fast the profession of your faith. Hang in there at the time of testing and find help at time of need. Because you see, the wonderful thing about it is this, that the hotline to heaven is open at 9 o'clock Monday morning. And you can call and you'll find total accessibility and total availability. Timely need. Some young people don't have a problem with 9 o'clock on Monday morning. What they do have a problem with is 11:30 on Friday night. Because the date's gone a little bit too far. And it's gone on a little bit too long. And they're just on the point of totally blowing their profession. I've got great news for you. The hotline to heaven is open, 11:30, Friday night. And you can find timely help. In fact, you can go 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, and there's the most wonderful news for you. At any given moment, under any set of circumstances, anybody can go confidently to the throne of grace and find mercy and grace to help in time of need. What that really means is there's a message coming from heaven, constantly being beamed out to us. And you know what the message is? Whatever your circumstances, whatever your situation, in light of the fact of what you profess, and in light of the fact of who Jesus is, this is no time to go wobbly. We're to hold fast the profession of our faith. We're to hang in there in time of testing. And like Job, we're to come out refined like gold. So this week is going to give you wonderful, wonderful opportunities to blow it or to hold fast the profession of your faith. But remember, the key is knowing where to find help in time of need. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, we freely admit that the testing times come, and we freely admit that sometimes the profession of our faith is not paramount in our thinking. Unfortunately, when the difficulties of everyday living come our way, not infrequently, we simply disconnect from what we profess to believe. Would you help us to see that what we profess to believe is the key to living well in life's testing times? And that if we truly confess Jesus, the Son of God, the Apostle and great High Priest of our faith who has gone through the heavens, if we really profess that, if we really profess that He has called us from heaven and called us to heaven, and we're living now on the way to heaven, then that's going to make all the difference in the world, because we really will want to hold fast that profession, to hang in there during the time of testing, and to come through it stronger and more mature. Lord, some of us have to bow with great shame before you and say that during this last day or two, during these last few hours, we have failed in these areas. And we come to you and we ask that the merits of the death of Christ in forgiveness might be mercifully applied to us. And some of us are confronting some very testing times. And we come to you now and ask, Lord, that we might have grace to help at the time of our extremity, that our faith fail not, that we stand tall and witness a good confession. Lord, we're so grateful that we know where to go to find help in time of need. Hear our prayers and accept our thanks in Christ's name. Amen.